The following presentation is distributed by St. Paul Street Evangelization, a grassroots nonprofit Catholic evangelization organization dedicated to responding to the mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations by taking our Catholic faith to the streets. To listen to more talks, to learn more about faith in Jesus or the Catholic Church, or to order materials, go to www.streetevangelization.com. And now, our feature presentation.
Hey, this is Deacon Ralph Poyo, and welcome to Are You In or Just Playing Church? Over the course of 7 years, I've had the awesome opportunity of presenting missions to parishes across the country. People have been asking me to produce a CD set of one of these missions so they could share them with loved ones who could not attend. This multi-CD set contains a four-night parish mission recorded in front of a live audience to a packed church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. At a live mission, I prefer to use visual props to help me illustrate key points. I've included, in this CD case, a picture of these props so you can get a better image of what you're listening to in this audio. I pray that you will not only enjoy this message, but will pass it on to someone else you love after you're done. If you're interested in having this kind of ministry brought to your parish, you can reach us at www.newevangelizationministries.org. May the Lord bless you and your heart as you listen to this message. So grab a cup of coffee, buckle up, and let's get this thing started. Welcome to the first night of a 46-night mission. We're so glad you're here. The theme of tonight is, are you in or are you just playing church? Are you ready for this? Do you have any idea what you have in store for you? Apparently not, because you're here. Okay, so, we just did this particular spiritual exercise, the hand clap game, and the moral of this particular game is to focus. My mission tonight is to get you to focus in on what really is the truth of what we profess to believe as Catholics. And so I hope to bring, to connect the pieces of the teachings of our faith together so that we have a very clear understanding of the teachings, particularly of salvation history. During the Masses this weekend, I challenged you. In fact, one guy said, man, that was a sucker punch you did at Mass in terms of saying, well, what's the plan? And I'm like you guys. I grew up in a church and I thought, well, you know, the plan is just get my sacraments, go to church, and try to be good. And then I hope that that's going to get us in at the end. And that is not the plan of God. And I know that's kind of hard to believe because we've been at Mass and we certainly have heard Father and all the rest of the preachers in our lives tell us that we should be good. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good. And we certainly have been there in religious education classes that talks about God as holy and He calls us to holiness. So it just doesn't make sense that that wouldn't be the plan of salvation. But we have to understand that God has a very specific plan and it is not dependent on your ability to be good enough, because the moment you try to be good enough will be the minute that you fail. Because we already declared it in Mass today. I asked, is anybody here capable of being holy and perfect? And no one raised their hands. And therefore, that makes us all guilty. So it can't be based on our ability to be good. So here's what I found, is that as I was going through the teachings and coming to a greater understanding of what our faith really is all about, I began to realize that there were pieces that I was missing in the teachings. By the way, how many people came here tonight specifically to find out what the plan was? Be honest. Really? Three people? Okay. No, I'm joking. So, it has to do with, we have to go back to some basics. And one of the basics that I found was the idea of what we think about heaven and hell. We think of heaven and hell as places we go to when we die, right? But that's not completely accurate. Sure, that's going to be our existence after we die, but that's not completely accurate. In fact, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I want to read this to you. The reference number, make sure that we got this right here. Reference number 2794, in speaking about heaven, says this: "This biblical expression does not mean a place, but a way of being. And it doesn't mean that God is distant and far off." So in other words, the Catechism is telling us, when we talk about heaven, we're not talking about a specific place that we're going to. We're talking about a state of being. Or for the purpose of our illustrations and the usage, let me put it to you in this way. Heaven is a state of relationship. If we were to simplify it and kind of make it easy so we can get our heads around it, heaven is to exist in eternity with God. Make sense? And therefore, hell is to exist in eternity separated from God. Still make sense? So, heaven is with God, hell is without God, and it's for the period of eternity. Yes? Everybody understand that? So now, if we understand that, then there's a million-dollar question, and that is this. When does eternity begin for you? Anybody have a stab?
You draw your last breath.
You're what?
You draw your last breath.
When you draw your last breath. No.
Not now.
That's a good stab, though, sir.
Right now.
Right now. Man, no. Good try. Anyone else? When does eternity begin for you? Yes. The day you're born. No. That was close. Real close. Sir. Ma'am. The moment you're conceived. Why do you think as Catholics we believe that abortion is so bad? Because the moment a life is conceived, it begins to exist for the rest of forever. Eternal. So if that's the million-dollar question and the million-dollar answer, then there's a billion-dollar question, and we need the billion-dollar answer, and that is, the moment you are conceived, are you existing with God in heaven or separated from God in hell? How many people say with God? How many people say without God? How many don't know? Thank you for your honesty. And how many don't care? Okay, one. Well, let's go back to your religious education that you do know. You were born with original
sin.
Lacking sanctifying
grace.
Guess what? The answer is
baptism.
Hell. Separated from God. The moment you are conceived, you are separated from God. Why do you think God has a plan for salvation? That's what it's called. A plan of salvation. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned, he knew he had to come after us. Why? Because there was no way possible in and of ourselves we are capable of returning to the life of God because we are in sin. We were born separated from God. We were conceived separated from God. And therefore, we needed to be saved. Remember I asked you in Mass, when's the last time we ever thought we needed to be saved from anything? Because we only consider our existence and our life of what we experience on earth. We forget that we are eternal creatures, created for the rest of eternity. But we're spending a majority of our time focused only on our physical existence, on our money, on our stuff, on our futures, on how to be more comfortable, how to attain more stuff. And we spend very little time thinking about eternity. Last time I checked, 100 years is a blink of an eye in the rest of eternity. Is it not? What's wrong with our picture? So if we're separated from God from the moment of our conception, don't you all? You see, all you have to do is come back and look at the cross. When you look at the passion of Jesus Christ, his suffering and death and his resurrection, to see what God had to do to redeem us, to restore value and purpose to us. He had to become man, the mystery of the incarnation, where God, the creator of everything, humbles himself to become one of us. Why? Because the atonement for our sin had to be a human death. So God had to be both 100% human and 100% God. So he goes to Mary, Mama Mary, your patron. Mary, would you give me a body? Sure. The Magnificat. The great yes. And then Jesus comes and he lives amongst us as a man. And then he dies a horrific death. His death was absolutely horrible. Don't you understand that God waited for the Roman Empire to be in charge of the world because the Romans were a brutal people who ruled by massive control of fear? So when the time came and you messed with Rome, you would receive a brutal punishment. Jesus suffered greatly for you and I. But do we care? Does it mean anything to us? Does it mean anything to you, the fact that Jesus died for you? Because that's what changed it for me. Sure, he died for the world, but when you look at the parable of the good shepherd, will not the good shepherd leave the 99 in the flock to go after the one? And you apply that to the life of Christ, that means that if you or I were the only ones who were sinners, Jesus would have died on the cross just for you. That changed my life. That opened the door for me to fathom who would do that for someone like me. Why would he do that for someone like me? Because the truth is, my brothers and sisters, is that every person in this room deserves to be on that cross. Is that not true? We deserve to be there, but because of God's love, he took it. And why does that not become personal for us? Because there is an enemy who desires that you be nice and inoculated and separated from the truth of God. That's why I'm so glad to see you here. That's why I'm so convinced that you're all going to stay the next 3 nights. Because we want to know, what is it that this amazing God does for us? What is it about this love of God that is so amazing that he would be willing to go after each one of us? Because he saw the desperate state that we are in. In and of ourselves, we are lost. It's kind of like with me when I was taking my wife and my kids to the mall and my little 7-year-old. You ever had that happen? Where your kid lose your kid in the mall? Oh my gosh. Panic. You're running everywhere, right? Leah, Leah, where are you? Leah! The rest of the people are staring at you, but you know what? I don't care. What am I doing? I'm going for my little girl. I don't care if you think I'm an idiot or you think I'm strange because I'm screaming in a mall. I want to find my little girl and I will do whatever I need to do to get my little girl back. Now we understand a loving God who is our Father. Put your name in there and hear him screaming for you. I want you back. You're lost and I don't know where you are because you've wandered away, but I'm committed to bring you back home because I want you safe. I want you with me for the rest of eternity. I love you so much, you're worth dying for. This is the state of humanity. This is where we are. This is what he has done for us. This is the kind of love that God has for you and for me. So we got to understand this plan. We're lost and he's coming after us. We know the end of the story, but how does it all come together? So I'm going to take you really quickly from Genesis to Jesus in 30 minutes. Are you ready? Buckle up, because we're going to go. Before we do that, I did make one other promise. And as I told you, I was going to show you how good people can go to hell. The most popular philosophical thought of our time right now is called secular humanism. Secular humanism basically believes that there is no supreme being, there is no God. They believe that humanity, man, is the highest form of being. And when you get to know secular humanists, some secular humanists will say, well, you know what? Because I am the highest form of being, I believe I should go out and I should take care of my fellow man and woman. So if I see someone who's starving, I'm going to feed them. If I see someone whose house burned down, I'm going to go help them out. If someone needs clothes, I'm going to take care of them. If I see someone who needs anything, I'm going to do what I can for them. And they will look just like you Catholics and the service that you do and the good things that you do for your neighbors. They look identical to you. But in their hearts, they have no desire to be with God. They reject the notion of Jesus. They reject the notion of his death on the cross. They don't even believe in his Father. They have no desire to live and exist in life with a being that is supreme to them. They are the highest form of being. And so therefore, they reject the notion of a supreme being and they do all the good things. That's why you could be a good person who does good things for good people, but if you never want to be with God, guess what? You don't have to be. Did you know this? Did you know that God's not going to send a single person to hell? We're going to choose to go there ourselves. That's not from me. Again, the catechism is quite clear. Catechism 10, reference number 1033. To die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from him, for by our own free choice, we choose to go to hell. We choose to remain separated. The truth is, we just need to understand what's the playing field and what is our real state. Right now, we're all thinking we got things pretty good because our families take care of each other and we're doing good and we're living and we're warm and we got all our physical creature comforts and all that stuff. But we're really ignorant about our spiritual lives. We really don't understand the state of our souls and the consequence of sin in our lives. Heck, most of us probably came in here tonight thinking that it really doesn't matter if we sin. I can pick and choose whatever's right and wrong in my own life. By the way, that's another offshoot of secular humanism. It's called relativism. There is no absolute God, so therefore there's no absolute truth. And therefore, I can pick and choose and determine what is right and true for me and my family. And if you're the father of your household and you're doing that and you're picking and choosing, guess what you're doing? Playing God. And you're having your family follow your rules. Where are you leading them to? Not to God. Away from him. So, how does this work? Let's take you back to Adam and Eve. And I'm going to use the sanctuary space up here for a second to kind of give you this visual. Let's assume that this space right here is the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 and 3, or 3. The Garden of Eden is an ancient story. It's not a science book. It's not a history book. And in fact, the whole scriptures is a telling of God's revelation of himself and how the people responded to him. But in particular, this story, it's a very ancient story, and the very garden itself represents the life of God. And Adam and Eve were created in the life of God. And so in the same way that Adam and Eve were created in the life of God, so you and I were created for the life of God. Let me put it to you this way. I'll use this illustration. My fishbowl, Charlie, he's in my fishbowl. What happens when I reach in the fishbowl and I take Charlie out and I put him on the table? What's Charlie doing? He's flopping around. Why? He can't breathe. Go figure, right? You take Charlie and you pull him out of water and put him in air and he can't breathe. Why? Because Charlie was uniquely created to flourish and exist in water. And in the same way that Charlie was created to exist in water, you and I were created to exist in the life of God, in his very being. So when we read the readings of St. Paul, we constantly hear St. Paul saying, in Christ, in the Spirit. He's calling us back to live in the life of God. So Charlie is flopping around. He's not dead yet. And my brothers and sisters, we've got 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years of flopping around to get back into the life of God. But the moment that we die, whatever state you are in is what God will honor. So if at the end of your life, you've had no desire to be with God, and we really need to ask the question, do I really want to be with God? I mean, think of it this way. If I have no desire to be with God or no time to make Him a priority, what makes you think you're going to want to be with God after you die? You see, God's simply going to honor the desire of your heart. And if the desire of your heart was never, I don't want you, God, I want to be God, I want to live by my own rules, I don't need some super being telling me what's right and wrong, then God's simply going to honor that. Why do you think He gave you a free will? He gave you a tremendous capacity to love. But love can never become real and authentic unless you have freedom to choose. So in the same way you would choose a loved one, your spouse, or your is the same way that you choose God. So Adam and Eve are in this garden, and they put the tree right in the center, right? God puts a tree that they're not allowed to eat. Why? So they would exercise their free will every day. And every day they're walking by going, man, look at that, fruit's looking good. But we can't eat it until the serpent comes. And all of a sudden the serpent, before he gets Adam and Eve to sin, before Adam and Eve sin, the serpent must do one other thing. Ready? Here it comes. He must get Adam and Eve to doubt in the Word of God. He must get them to doubt that it's legit and that it's worth and living our lives based on that Word of God. You're not going to die if you eat of this fruit. In fact, if you eat this fruit, you're going to become like God. You'll know good and evil. Of course, what he didn't tell them is that only God can handle good and evil. We can't handle the knowledge of good and evil. It'll eat us up inside, like we all experience. So Adam and Eve then, at that point, are cast out of the garden. They're kicked out. Boom. You notice what God does, right? They still have a free will, but they're out here amongst the world. And they can do anything they want. They can choose to do whatever they want. But the one thing they can't do is to re-enter the life of God on their own. Do you know why? Do you remember the story? God put this big, huge, buff angel, kind of like me, standing at the gate with a flaming sword. And they weren't allowed to enter. So now, here's what happens to us. You see, when you take life, human life, and you take God out of the equation of our lives, everything now is based on comparison. Is it not? Ladies, isn't it true when you come to Mass? You tell me this hasn't happened. You come and you receive communion, you go back and you're kneeling down at the in your spot, and you're sitting there kneeling, and you're in the aisle, and some other lady comes walking by, and then you'd say, oh my God, I'd never wear that skirt with those shoes. Isn't that why when you get around in social environments, ladies, you're checking each other's outfits out? It's all about comparison. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And gentlemen, we have our own little bit of comparison too, don't we? When guys get together, what do? How much money you make? What kind of truck do you drive? How do you like the fact that there are beings who are diametrically opposed to you making it to heaven? And I'm talking about Satan and demons, which, by the way, are quite real. And they would love to destroy you. They're working. They started in the garden, and they're working through our families. And are we rising up to fight? That's the question. Because we need to start fighting, because evil is on the rise in major ways, and they've got billions of dollars supporting evil now. Billions of dollars. The abortion industry, multi-billion dollar industry. Pornography industry, multi-billion dollar industry. Makeup industry, multi-billion dollar industry. All feeding on our insecurities. Sorry, ladies, you're not going to be beautiful unless you look this way and you need this product. And yet your real beauty is measured on your capacity for love. But Satan wants you to think it's all about the look. And then all of a sudden this cruel thing happens. We all get older and you start losing your hair and stuff like that. What are you laughing at, Father? It's going to happen to you, bro. So, Adam and Eve are lost. They're out in the they're out of the garden, and they're coming back, and they have no way of getting back in. You notice it's within one generation that death comes. Did you notice that? Adam and Eve leave the garden, they have kids, and it's within those kids, that generation, that murder begins to exist in humanity. That's how quickly we fall. So what does God do? He has a plan. We're going to fast forward. We're going to miss some of the crazy stuff, and we're going to go to Abraham. Abraham is known as the father of faith, and here's where we need to begin to start unpacking the plan of salvation. Because your salvation is based on a promise. And the promise was given to Abraham. So let's understand who Abraham is. Abraham was this Aramean. He was an Arab. And he didn't have any kids, any sons. And for an Arab man not to have any sons, that would be horrible. So if I was an Arab and I was living in an Arab culture, people would look at me and go, "Dude, what did you do wrong? Because you have no boys." No offense, ladies. That's just the way it was. So Abraham always wanted to have a wife. I mean, have a son. He had a wife, Sarah. But they were now old, close to 100 years old. And that's that point that God comes to Abraham, who was a holy and righteous man, trying to be a man of integrity and honest. And God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, I want you to take your whole family. I want you to pack up, and I want you to move your family to a place I'll tell you later." Now, ladies, let's think about that. Your man comes home and says, "Honey, guess what? I just heard from God, and he said, we need to pack up and move." And you go, "Well, honey, where are we going?" "I don't know. He's going to tell us later. Come on, let's start packing." And you would say, "Sweetheart, I think you're a few fries short of a happy meal right now. You've been outside in the fields just a little too long." Right? You would like be going, "Are you on drugs or what?" But that's exactly what Abraham did. He went and packed his wife up and his family, and he started on the journey. And while they're on a journey, one night, God takes Abraham out of his tent and says, "God, Abraham, I want you to look out into the sky." "Okay, I'll look. I want you to count the stars. 1, 2. God, there's too many. So many are the stars, so many are your descendants going to be." "What? My descendants?" "You're going to have a son." "What? I'm going to have a son? Me? But I'm so old. I can't have a son. I'm going to have a son." "You and Sarah are going to have a son." "With Sarah? How can that happen? She's been through menopause. Come on. For legit? Yes, you're going to have a son." Sarah, God said we're going to have a son. Sarah, why are you running away?" It could have happened. Sarah was 100 years old. I bet she was running away. So you know what happens, though? Sarah doesn't have faith. So what does she do? She goes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, there's no way I could have a son. I'm so old. I've already, you know, whatever. Here is my Hebrew slave girl. You should sleep with her, and then you can have a son." And what does Abraham do? "Okay." And he does. And what happens? He has his first son named Ishmael. And then God comes to Abraham and goes, "Hello, McFly. Didn't I tell you? You and Sarah are going to have a son." "Okay. And he sleeps with Sarah, and they bear a son. Now, all of a sudden, wow, he's got his boy. They send off Ishmael and Hagar, and now Abraham is growing up with his son. And of course, God makes this covenant with Abraham. "I will be your God, and I will take care of all your needs. You be my people and you obey my commands." And so what God does with Abraham is he says, "Here's what we're going to do. I want you to take some cattle and I want you to slice them up. Cut them down the center." And so when the animal splits in half, all the blood's going to be right in the center. And so when God makes this covenant with Abraham, he says, "I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I will give you the commands and take care of all your needs, and you just simply obey my commands. Now walk through the blood." You see, what God was using was an Aramaic covenant, a blood covenant between like two clans. So if these were two different clans here, and we had the well of Jacob right there, and you were both going to use the well, you'd have to come up with a contract to figure out how to use the well properly so that no one tribe is dominating the well. So you come up with a contract, and you would take a cow or whatever, a beast, and you slice it in half, and both leaders of the clan walk through the blood, basically stating this: here is the contract we both agree to. We both have walked through the blood. So if anybody in my clan over here breaks the rule, you must die. Anybody in this clan breaks the rule, you must die. So when Abraham has this covenant and God says, okay, walk through the blood, Abraham goes, I can't do it. Well, why? Because I'm signing a death warrant for somebody in my family. Surely somebody in my family is not going to obey your command and they're going to be forced to die. God goes, okay. I see your point. So here's what we're going to do. And at that point, he makes Abraham go into a deep sleep, a trance. And everything gets really dark, like the presence of God is now coming right here. And all of a sudden, Abraham, in the midst of this trance, looks at the blood, and he sees this smoldering pot and a torch hovering over the blood. That is God walking through the blood. The covenant that God makes with Abraham is this: I will be your God, and I will take care of all your needs. You be my people, and you obey my commands. And if any one of your people break my commands, I will die for you. That is the promise. That is the gift. Abraham looks at that and goes, okay, where do I sign? And that's what happens. Now, they've got this covenant established, and Abraham and his family start living with God. But God wants to see what's going on with Abraham, wants to see what is the true desire of Abraham's life. What's the greatest desire of his heart? What's the greatest treasure of his heart? So God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac up on this hill that I'm going to show you, and I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac to me. You want me to kill my son? Bring him up to this hill. So Abraham takes a donkey, loads him up with wood for the altar, has the torch, has a knife, has two servants. When they get to the base of the hill, they leave the servants behind, and Isaac and his son, and Abraham work their way up the hill. They get to the top of this hill. Oh, on the way up, Isaac asks his dad, hey, Dad, we got the wood for the altar, we got the torch, you got the knife. What's the sacrifice? Abraham goes, don't worry, God will provide the sacrifice. So they get to the top, they take all the wood off, and they construct the altar. And then at that point, it doesn't say it in the text. You have to intuit into the text. But basically what had to happen is Abraham had to look at his son, whom he loved dearly. And he said, son, you know I love you very much. But son, this day God has asked me to sacrifice you. Son, I need you to lay down on the altar. The scriptures don't give us any sign of any struggle. Because if I went to any of the teenagers here and I said, hey, your dad wants to sacrifice you, would you lay down? You'd go, I don't think so. It just simply says that Isaac was laying down on the altar. He didn't even need to be tied. And Abraham takes the knife, looking at his son, brings it up, ready to strike his son dead. And in the downswing, the angel of the Lord intervenes. Stay that hand. And at that point, Abraham, consumed with emotion, goes, oy vey. And then they find a ram that's stuck in a thicket over there. And of course, Isaac hops off really quick, and they get the ram. And they put him on the altar. You see, Abraham was tested that day. It's the same test and question that's asked for us, to us. What is the greatest desire of your heart? What is the greatest treasure? What is the one thing you could not live without? And God needed to see if Abraham's answer was going to be true. Because the sacrifice of his son would have meant, my God, you are the one thing that I could not live without. Is that true for you? What is the greatest treasure of your heart? And again, remember I told you in the masses today, do you have a love for God? A love like you would love the person you love most on earth. If you don't, then you are missing the greatest part of our faith. Because you have not experienced a relationship with the living God, which is what Abraham had that made him say, even my most beloved and treasured son was not more valuable than my relationship with God. You see, Isaac was an archetype of Jesus. Because God the Father had to go to his son and say, son, will you be willing to humble yourself and become a man? And then be willing to suffer such a death as the cross. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew why he came. So now let's fast forward and we understand the context. Let's go to the great deliverer, Moses. The Israelites now have been living in Egypt for 400 years. They left Israel because of a great famine, and now they're living in Egypt, and now they're slaves, and they're crying out to God, God, we're bondage, we're in bondage, we're slaves to the Egyptians. We want to be free, and they send Moses. So Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. He says, no. So God brings 10 plagues. Do you remember what the 10th plague is? What's the 10th plague? Death of the firstborn son. Ever wonder why? What's the big deal with the firstborn son? Well, one of the things that you understand as you start becoming a student of the Word of God is that the Old Testament reveals and unpacks the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have a pattern that takes place. The firstborn son is rejected. The second son is accepted. Jesus is known as the second Adam. The first Adam was rejected. The second Adam, Jesus, is accepted. Moses has two sons. First son's name is Ishmael. He's rejected. Second son, Isaac, is accepted. Isaac has two sons. First son's name is Esau. Esau sold his birthright, the blessing of God, the anointing and blessing of God the Father. He sold it for a pot of stew. How much have you sold your birthright as a son or daughter of God for? What have you given it away for? Esau did it for a pot of stew. So the firstborn son of Abraham, of Isaac, is rejected, and then Jacob receives the blessing. You were created to be sons and daughters of God. You were created to receive the blessing of God. You're still created for that blessing, and He desires to pour it out on you. But if we don't want to receive gifts, we can reject it because we have a free will. You know as well as I do that if someone wants to love us and we don't want to be loved by them, we don't have to be. We just close up our hearts and move on and walk away. Kind of like what we've done with some of our human relationships, haven't we? It's easy to close up those hearts, isn't it? We're trained to close up our hearts. We're going to unpack that tomorrow night when we unfold Satan's plan. So here comes the deliverer, Moses. Moses comes and finally goes through all these plagues, and Pharaoh still won't do it. So finally here comes the 10th plague. And God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I want you to go to the camp of Israelites, and I want you to tell them to take a lamb from the sheep or the goats, a one-year-old lamb, but it has to be an unblemished lamb. And I want you to sacrifice that lamb, and I want you to take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to put it over the doorpost and lintel of every house of Israel. And every house that is covered by the blood of the lamb will be saved. Because tonight the angel of death is going to pass over the land of Egypt. And every household that is not covered by the blood of the lamb, the firstborn son of both human and animals will be sacrificed to me this night. Why does God ask for an unblemished lamb? You see, if you were a sheep herder and you had a flock of sheep, your unblemished lambs are the best and most expensive that you have. You'll get the most money for it. It's the very best you got. So basically what God is asking the Israelites is, tonight, I want you to offer up the very best you have. Don't give me the sloppy leftovers. Don't give me the runts. Don't give me the ones that had a broken leg that are worth nothing. Give me your very best, because I'm about to give you my best. Jesus. And so in that moment, that night, the angel of death comes and passes over. And sure enough, the firstborn son dies. You see, what we don't realize is that once a year, the Orthodox Jews go back and they celebrate the Passover. The Passover for the Jews is not a retelling of a story that happened in the Old Testament. They believe that the Passover sacrifice is an eternal sacrifice. Eternal. And so that when they go back and they say the liturgy, the ritual of the Passover, they believe that they are actually entering into the real Passover that occurred in Egypt. They're uniting themselves with their brother Jews. And they are actually there, and they are being covered by the blood of the Lamb. What they don't realize is that what they celebrate once a year is what we as Catholics celebrate every day. You're not coming to Mass to appease a rule in a book. You're coming to show up to the place where the God of the universe humbled himself down so much that he looked at you and he looked at me and he said, "You are worth coming after. And I will not lose you to Satan. So I'm going to lay myself down for you." The Mass is the place where we encounter that real sacrifice. And for most of us, we treat it like it's just, gosh, I hope Father's homily is done in 10 minutes, because I, you know, kickoff is an hour and a half. We're coming to the place where the Son of God loved us so much that he would lay his life down, that he would have the flesh of his back ripped off of him, because he had to suffer for us. And we're worried about a game later on in the day. We're worried about whatever other events we've got going on in our weekend. What if it was your son or daughter that was sacrificed for the rest of humanity? How would you, as the parent, want the rest of humanity to treat that sacrifice? I'm sure there are people in the military here, yes? We have friends and families who've died. Don't we feel hurt when the rest of the country kind of doesn't pay any attention anymore to the sacrifice of our loved ones? It's not that we're bad people. It's just that we just don't understand. Satan is doing a great job of keeping us in our little bunkers called homes and families and not helping us to realize the eternal consequences of life. So now we fast forward to Jesus. You know the story. He comes. He lives among us. You know, I used to be a very arrogant high school student because I was very self-centered and of course I was very broken. You'll learn more about that tomorrow. But I remember arrogantly saying this statement. Big deal. Jesus died for me 2,000 years ago. What's he doing for me today? I had no idea what Jesus did for me 2,000 years ago. I mean, yeah, you see the cross, but I didn't understand what the cross was. Or I didn't understand what a Roman crucifixion was. I didn't understand any of that. So when I began to study that and learn it, I began to realize, oh my gosh, what he did for me 2,000 years ago was huge. You see, the Romans, it would not be uncommon if you were living in that day of the Roman Empire in control, and let's just say this is the main street entering into a city that was occupied by Rome. it would not be uncommon to walk down the main road headed towards the city gates and to see people on crosses, men and women, naked on crosses. And basically, the reason they did that, they lined the street heading into the city, is because they wanted anybody coming into a Roman-occupied city to understand that Rome is in control of this town. And if you mess with Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. Do not mess with Rome. So, you know the story. The Passover feast, which we're going to break open the fourth night of the mission. But fast forward to the crucifixion, and now Jesus is handed over to Pilate. And Pilate sees this problem of Jesus. He doesn't want to do anything to him because he doesn't see anything wrong with Jesus. But what does he do? Well, let's give him a taste of Roman punishment. So they scourge him. Do you know what a Roman scourging is really all about? Let me show you. Can I borrow you for a minute? Thanks, man. What's your name?
Matt.
I'm picking a tall guy because they can't see the Hobbit, but they could see a tall guy like you. Come on, stand up here right here. And just kind of put your hands right there. Romans were trained to do scourgings. And what Romans did is they would tie him up to a tree or a big rock, a stump right there, and they would have him bending over, right? So he's bending over. And then there were generally two Romans who were doing the scourging and another Roman who would sit at a table facing the criminal. And his job was basically to bring the criminal to the point of death, but don't let him die, because it was too merciful for them to die because they stopped hurting. Then the centurions were given a cat of nine tails, a wooden handle or leather handle with nine strips of leather. And on those strips of leather, they would tie pieces of jagged bone, lead, and fish hooks onto them. And the purpose was, see, it's one thing if I were to take my belt off and hit them, okay, I won't, and hit them with my belt. Because when my belt comes across, it hits and then just falls. But that's not what a cat of nine tails does. Cat of nine tails digs in. The pieces of lead hit the back and cause the back to swell. And then the cat of nine tails, the fish hooks and the jagged bone catch. So you're not just hitting, whoop, but you're pulling. And so all the time, the Romans were allowed to hit anywhere from over the shoulder to the upper part of the hamstring. By the time Romans were done scourging, this part of the individuals were irrecognizable as men. This is what Jesus did for you and I. Why did he have to suffer? Thanks, man. Give him a hand. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Because the first Adam was in the garden. And the first Adam was given a job. Here is the garden. It's your job to protect the garden. Your job to tend to the garden. Protect the garden. And he gives them Eve. And so what does the serpent do? When the serpent comes, and he comes, who does he approach? Does he approach Adam? No. He approaches Eve. And he says, Eve, why don't you eat of that fruit? Oh, because God said we shouldn't. Oh, don't worry, you know the story. And then Eve looks up, sees it desirable for both eating and attaining life as God. She eats the fruit. Where was Adam standing? Where was Adam during that whole story? He was standing right next to her. Adam was supposed to be the protector, but instead he remained silent. Adam was supposed to step in the gap and say, whoa, serpent! That's not what God said. Why are you talking? He didn't step in the gap. He didn't even say, Eve, wait a second. Let's ask God. Hey, God, there's a serpent here talking and he's saying something contrary to you. What are we supposed to do? He didn't do anything but remain silent. My brothers, I'm going to say a hard word to you. We have been playing Adam. We are the heads of our household. We are the protectors of our families. But instead, we've gone off and we've left the women alone to fight the threats. God is looking to us to rise. Gentlemen, you are supposed to be the priests of your domestic homes, the churches at home. You are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, the ones to make sure the kids are raised in the faith. You, this is your mantle, not your wife's. No offense, ladies. In fact, I owe you an apology for us. Because you've had to fight too many fights alone. We've been out trying to play God as providers And we've fallen victim to the lies of the world that's saying that it's on us to provide when our job is to protect and trust that God will provide. So Jesus had to suffer as part of the atonement for humanity when Adam was not prepared to suffer, to step in the gap. Okay? So then he goes on a Roman, they put him on a cross. When a person gets crucified, they don't just die hanging there. They die of suffocation. Because when your arms are put out like that and you're nailed to the cross, your body weight forces your diaphragm to squeeze the air out of your lungs, and so you lose all the weight in your lungs. And the only way you can breathe is to take all your body weight and stand up on the one nail going through your arches of your feet to push up just to get enough air into your lungs. And then you've got to collapse because it hurts so much. And once again, you're slowly squeezing out the air. You die of suffocation. Big deal. Jesus died for me 2,000 years ago. What's he doing for me today? Let's rewind. Jesus did something absolutely miraculous for me 2,000 years ago. So he dies. And as he told his apostles, three days later, he's going to rise from the dead. And he rises from the dead. There's a question for us to kind of ponder. It's your homework, along with another one I'll give you in a few minutes. Actually, I'll give it to you now. Your homework is to make this crucifixion personal. Jesus didn't just die for the world. He died just for you. You need to own that truth, because it is true. Make that your truth. Jesus died for me. He died because I deserve death. Because I deserve to be scourged. He died for me. And then the reality that comes of his crucifixion and his resurrection is this. If Jesus Christ died and he rose from the dead, what does that mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus Christ has the power to rise from the dead? Because you know, there was never a doubt for him that he was going to rise from the dead. He's God. There was never a doubt. He has the power to overcome death because he is God. But he was also 100% man. So in the garden, when he was freaking out about, geez, God, do I have to do this? He was looking at the pain, suffering. You see, if Jesus Christ has the power to overcome death, don't you think he has the power to take care of your life? You see, we all say we believe, but then we live our lives as if it's all on us, don't we? We say we believe and trust in God, but we live our lives as if our dependence is totally, our living sustenance is totally dependent on what we do. Men, isn't that the pressure we feel? It's on us. It's not on us. That's the promise of God. Okay, so we got to get going pretty quick because I've only got two more hours. So Jesus establishes the church, the apostles. He calls the apostles to follow him, and at Pentecost, they begin to preach a powerful word. Peter preaches the word. The Holy Spirit comes on the apostles, and the crowd there is going, what is happening to these people? Because they've never seen anything like that. And Peter stands up and he preaches a powerful word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says in the book of Acts chapter 2 that the crowd was convicted, that they were cut to the very heart of their being. And they turned around, this crowd turned around and said, I know we were making fun of you because we called you drunk, because we couldn't understand what was happening, but now we want what you have. What is it that you have? I don't even know what it is, but we want what you have. How do we get what you have? And Peter stands up and goes, oh, what you're asking for is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Singular. The gift. The gift of God's life in you is what you have just witnessed happen to us. His very Spirit indwells us and empowers us to do these things you can't explain. This is the life of God living in me, Peter says. And if you want this gift, if you want to return to the life of God, if you want to return to the garden, if you want to be in God's life, you must do two things. Two things, Peter says, to prepare yourself to go and enter God's life. The first thing he says is, you need to repent. We don't really understand repentance very well. We kind of think repentance means saying we're sorry when we do something wrong. That's part of repentance, but it's not all of repentance. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to shoot straight at you. So we understand this. Repentance simply means stop living the lies. Stop living like as if you are God and return to the truth of who you really are in God. And that means you are God's creatures, sons and daughters. Not the creator, not the rule maker. We're the ones that are supposed to obey the rules. But you know, we need to stop for just a second and let's be brutally honest with ourselves. Shall we? Because that's my job. That's Father's job. That's Deacon's job. We're here to preach the truth. If we don't tell you the truth, then we might as well be, we're basically using spiritual birth control. We're saying a lot of words that have no capacity to bear life. So here's the truth. We really don't like people telling us what to do, do we? We don't want people telling us. We don't want some priest telling us what we should do in our bedrooms. Who are these celibates in Rome telling us we can't use birth control? But isn't that what we do? We do a little bit of cafeteria Catholicism, like going through the line of a cafeteria. Oh, I'll take some green beans and some mashed potatoes. Oh yeah, throw me some of that roast beef. That sounds good. Oh yeah, some apple pie. That'd be great. Yeah, I'll take some salvation. Give me some of God's grace and certainly a big helping of God's love. But don't tell me it's wrong to live with my fiance before I get married. Don't tell me it's wrong to watch the stuff that I watch on television or on my computers or my smartphones. Don't tell me it's wrong to treat my spouse this way. Don't tell me it's wrong to abuse alcohol or drugs or whatever else. You see, we pick and choose whatever we want to do, and then we have the audacity to come here and think that we're really trying to live holy lives in the face of God. We've been deceiving ourselves. Because we've been acting like God and then coming back and thinking that all I need to do is be good. Because I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody, so that makes me a good person. I mean, I didn't fly a jet into a building in New York City, so I must be a good person. Well, that's what John the Baptist did. He came and he said, repent. Stop living like you're God and return to the truth. And the truth is this. Temptation is an invitation to leave the truth and enter deception. So repentance is a call back into the truth. God is saying, I want you to come home. I want you to be in my life. I want you to be in my household. But if you come in my household, you must return as my son or daughter, not as me. So repent. Okay, so what's the next thing Peter says? He says, be baptized. Oh, good. Well, we got that done. In fact, we had 5 families baptized today. It was a beautiful thing to witness. You should have stayed. It was awesome. I love watching baptisms. Did you keep the water warm, by the way? Yeah.
Is it still warm?
No. Like, did you warm it up before the baptism?
Yes, Deacon.
What a kind man. I was thinking, because the babies didn't scream. They must have done something there, right? Because if I'd have been me, I'd have been screaming my head off. Anyway, baptism. But we don't really understand what baptism is. Because, you know, most days baptism is all about, well, do we got the in-laws there? Good. Do we have the white garment? Good. Where's the party? But do you know what real baptism is? All right, here we go. Catholic Trivia 101. Where was Jesus baptized? Jordan River. Second question. But where was Jesus' baptism? Were you at my meeting yesterday? And some people just got to kill your thunder. I'm just telling you what. The real baptism of Jesus was the cross. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he says, and this is long after his baptism in the Jordan, he says, I have a baptism with which I have to go through, and I am so anxious until I go through it. Paraphrased. Don't you understand? St. Paul says it this way in Romans. He says, do you not know that when you were baptized into Christ's death? That means that your baptism is supposed to be your death. That's why St. Paul says you must live a new life in Christ. We don't get baptized and go back and keep living the same sinful lives. That's why we live a life that seems so powerless to overcome sin. Because we're not properly disposed to receive the power of God and the life of God in our lives. And so therefore, here's where we're at. We're struggling. See, when St. Paul went into the waters of baptism, he went in as a Pharisee hunting Christians. And when he came out of the waters of baptism, he came out as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now his entire life was focused on living his life for God. So I'm gonna make sure we're absolutely clear. You need to make sure you know this before you leave tonight. If you are not living your life with and for Jesus Christ, you are living your life with and for Satan. There is no other alternative. I'm not living for Satan. I'm living for myself. Really? And who does that sound like? Okay, it's time to drive this truck home. At the turn of the 19th century, there was a man who went to Niagara Falls who wanted to make a name for himself. His name was the Great Blondin. He was a tightrope walker. How many people have been to Niagara Falls? So if you've been to Niagara Falls, you know it's the shape of a horseshoe. There's an American side and a Canadian side. And so he goes to the American side, and he takes this cable and he ties it up and secures it in the American side, lowers this cable down to a ferry, takes it across the river, and hoists it up to the Canadian side and makes this tightrope across Niagara Falls. And all the people, you can imagine if you were a tourist looking at Niagara Falls, like, what is this guy doing and what's going on? And they're trying to figure out what's going on. And finally, he's ready. He's got a bunch of supplies and stuff. And he goes, "Ladies and gentlemen, please gather around. Get close. I am the Great Blondin, and I am a tightrope walker. How many of you believe that I can walk from here to the American side and back without plummeting to my death on this tightrope?" And the people are going, "No way," because the water's like coming off and the mist is rising up even above the tightrope. It's just coming up. "No way, no way." But you know, in that kind of crowd, there's always one twisted individual in the back. Generally, he goes, "No way, but we want to see it try." So sure enough, he gets there and he starts walking on, and he walks all the way across and makes it all the way back and comes back to the Canadian side. Now the people are, "Whoa, that's great, awesome. Wait, I've got something else. How many of you think I could do this with this big heavy pole?" Which was actually easier, but nobody knew the difference. "No way, but we want to see you try." So he does it again. And then he comes back and they're all applauding. Now they're more and more people are gathering closer and closer. And he goes, wait, I've got another one. "How many of you think I could take a wheelbarrow filled with 200 pounds of bricks across Niagara Falls and back?" "No way, but we want to see you try." So he starts working his way across. Slowly but surely, now the mist is coming up and this thing is really heavy, and now you're watching the wheel, the tightrope get lower, and he's getting there, and he's a professional, so he's playing with the crowd, and all of a sudden he acts like he's going to fall, and he looks like he's losing his balance, and the women do what women do, "Oh," and the men do what men do, "Yeah." And he gets all the way to the other side, and you think he would get off and turn around, but instead he stops, touches the American side, and then works his entire way back across Niagara Falls backwards. At this point, the people are going absolutely nuts. "Blondin, Blondin, Blondin." They're cheering his name. And he goes, "Wait, I've got one more." And they're like, "Oh, she's got one more. How many of you think I could take a human being in my wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls and back?" And they're all going, "Yeah, you can do it. Blondin, Blondin, Blondin." And so he grabs his wheelbarrow, takes it to the side, dumps out the bricks, and he goes, "Who's going?" And they all go, "Yeah." "Oh, honey, look at the time. We should probably go." "But wait a second. You all just told me. You were chanting my name. You all said, I believe that you can do this. Surely there's somebody here that's willing to say that you believe and you can get in my wheelbarrow. You saw me do it with the bricks. Who's going to go?" Nobody would go. Not a single person got in the wheelbarrow. "But you said you believed." Nobody would go. And you know what? I think this is what we Catholics do with our faith. Oh, we can sing some great songs. We know how to look Catholic. We have got our Catholic calisthenics down, pat. Kneel, sit, stand. We got it. Right? But in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father unless you get in my wheelbarrow. Slightly paraphrased by the Hobbit deacon. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, and I think this is kind of what the deal is. We're in different stages. Some people, like the people who aren't here tonight, or the people that don't even bother coming to church. We all got people in our families who are so far away from God. They're all the way over here and they're saying, you know what? I don't need your God. I don't need your religion. You guys do your own thing. I don't want to have anything to do with God. And they're really far away from God. And then there's the people who didn't come tonight. And they're the people who are standing on the fringe. They're the next ones ready to leave the church, by the way. And you know what they're doing? They're standing here right on the fringe wondering, is this even remotely legit? And you know what they're doing? They're watching you. Because you're the ones that are here. And they want to know what you're doing. Are you just kind of playing church? Kneel, sit, stand. Praise Jesus. Bye-bye. Or are you for real? And then am I going to see you get in? And then there's some of us who are like, well, gosh, Jesus, for real, you're telling me that this is the only way salvation is to get in the wheelbarrow because this is how you're going to heaven? Oh, my gosh. So if we're going to do this, we want to know all the information. How are you going to do it? So I'm going to test this thing, make sure this sucker... Okay. All right. Okay. Really? I got to get in? Uh-huh. Okay. All right, I'm ready. You sure? Yeah, okay. Okay. Let's go. And then there's some of us that have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. But where's my weight? It's in the world. And then Jesus starts to go. Okay, Lord, but I got a problem here because... Lord, could we stop for just a sec? This faith stuff is getting a little painful. Well, Ralph, what are you doing? You're like, but Lord, I can't. My foot's on the cliff. Well, what's it doing there? You're supposed to be in the wheelbarrow. I am in the wheelbarrow. Really? How's that working for you? Not too good. So, Jesus stops and goes, Ralph, you either got to get all the way in or not. And so some of us are saying, okay. All right, so you're telling me I got to get all the way in. Yes, all the way in. Oh my gosh, this is like scaring me. Okay. All right, here goes. And then some of us kind of do this. We kind of go, praise you, Jesus. Okay, Father, we'll see you next Sunday. Right? We're good on Sunday. But the rest of the week, well, you know, we're just back out here with the rest of the hellions, right? And then sometimes Jesus will go, no, Ralph, come on. Don't just jump through. Get in. You mean like for real? Get in and stop? It's so small and it's so far down. Get in. Okay, fine. Lord, this is really scary. Uh-huh. Okay, fine. And then all of a sudden I get in. I'm like, okay. And then Jesus starts to go. Lord, this is getting... Lord, are you sure? And then things start getting crazy in my life. Lord, what are you doing? No! What'd you get out for? But Lord, it didn't seem like you could take care of my life. Ralph, if I died on the cross and I rose from the dead, don't you think I could take care of your life? Lord, I just didn't believe you could. Come on, Ralph. All the way in. Lord, you don't understand. You don't understand how scary this is. and then I get in. I'm like, Lord, this is so scary. Because you know, it's not all comfortable. It's not all easy. In fact, to follow Jesus is probably even more difficult than not following. Lord, don't you understand? This is so scary. This is scaring the hell out of me. Now you get it. It's supposed to scare the hell out of you. You know, we've just been together for an hour and a half. But I can tell you what you believe. Do you want to know? You may not like what you hear. Remember, we're here to tell you the truth. If you want to know the truth of what you believe, look at what you believe. Look at what you believe. Look at what you be living. And you will see the truth of what you believe. Because if you're not in the wheelbarrow, you are just playing church. And you know what? You never really begin to experience the power and presence of God until you make the leap of faith that says, I choose with my free will to believe that when God promised Abraham that he would die for me, that death on the cross by Jesus was for me. So my brothers and sisters, the plan of salvation is very simple. And yet it's very hard. Because Satan uses fear to keep you from getting in the wheelbarrow. Because we simply have no experience of God taking care of us. Although I bet you we could ask people to raise their hands and people could give testimony by raising their hands of different times that God has moved in your family's life. Yes? But that still doesn't mean we're in the wheelbarrow. The scriptures, the New Testament constantly tells us, choose this day who you will serve. And remember, if you're not serving Jesus, you're out there living for Satan and you're training your kids to follow Satan. So you can't give what you don't have. If you don't know the experience of living with God in your life and experiencing His Holy Spirit enlivened in you and in your heart and experiencing that love and that life and that power that comes from God that gives us the strength to rise up and become the men of God that we're created to be, gentlemen, and the women of God that we're created to be, then you can't give it to your kids no matter how much money you put out for Catholic education. Because you know what? As a youth minister, I'm here to tell you that there is no program and there is no school that will ever compete with what you do at home. So if kids don't see the grown-ups in this church living in authentic faith, we are not teaching our kids faith. We're teaching them how to play church. You make the decision because it's yours. Satan has been training you to think that what you've been doing has been fine, there's no problem. Now you know different. And now I'm here to ask you a question. Are you ready to get in? Because I'm going to lead you there. If you're ready, I'm going to just say a simple prayer. It's not rocket science, but you know what's critical? What's critical is you make a decision with your own heart, your own free will. You can bet Satan and his demons have been trying to manipulate you with fear to keep you out of here. But maybe for the first time in your life, I'm going to invite you to speak into truth a reality that has never existed before. And that is, for the first time in my life, I am prepared to ask Jesus to come and take His rightful place in my heart, and I'm prepared to give Him everything. And you know what begins after this day, this night? Is learning how to live that out in truth. You know what that's called? Discipleship. So you ready to go? Let's pray. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. Take a minute and just calm your heart down. And let's just, for the first time in our lives, your own quietness of your own heart, you just say a quick prayer and just say, Holy Spirit, given to me a baptism, give me the courage and grace I need to respond to the truth. You say that between you and God. I'm going to say a prayer to open it up, and then I'm going to lead anybody who wants to pray after me to make this decision. I'll give you the words to say, but they need to be real from your heart. And basically, you're giving God everything. You're ratifying the yes your parents said for you at baptism, and you're making a decision this night out loud. What? So other people can hear? Yep. Out loud. Here we go. Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you for this night. I thank you for so many men and women who have chosen to sacrifice a night to be here, to seek you out, and to learn and know the truth. And so, Lord, we ask for the strength and the graces we need to see the truth of our own lives, of our own existence, of how we've been playing church and we've been kind of compromising and negotiating, and we've never been all in. Lord, some people have been so far away from you, and this night they feel a longing in their hearts to be close to you. So give us the graces we need to respond to the truth, to act in faith by speaking into truth what is the true desire of our heart. Here we go. If you desire to make this decision, I invite you to pray out loud. But it must be with determination of your own heart, with your own conviction. You do it because only you and God, this is between you and God, not because you're sitting next to a friend or somebody else and you're trying to impress someone. Because no one else is going to be standing there when you come face to face with the living God. Here we go. Jesus. I'm so sorry. For all the times that I have acted like you. Lord, this night, I see just how much you love me. Thank you so much for dying for me. I'm sorry you had to suffer for me. Lord, this night, I freely choose with my own free will to give you my life, to give you everything, holding nothing back. I give you my hopes and dreams, my gifts and talents, all my wealth and possessions, all my relationships, and my sin and brokenness too. Holy Spirit, given to me at baptism, I ask you to rise up in me and set my heart on fire. That I might become the child of God I was created to be. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Heavenly Father, thank you for coming after me and never giving up on me. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, we got one night down. Three to go. Tonight's the beginning. Kind of heavy first night?
Yep.
Yeah. Are you ready to go deeper? Because I got a lot more depth to show you. So make sure you get here early, because you know what'll happen. Back pews will fill up quick. All right, get out of here. Go home. God bless you guys.
Thank you for listening to the audio recording provided by St. Paul Street Evangelization. We hope you have enjoyed it. If this presentation has helped you in your walk with God, or if you have more questions, please visit our website at www.streetevangelization.com or call 657-777-2963. You can also become a member of St. Paul Street Evangelization and access hundreds of other free resources that will help you respond to Pope Francis's call to the new evangelization. You can also make a tax-deductible donation to to support our street teams and the distribution of information on the Catholic faith. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you and your family.